Galatians 3:26 through 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Wives, submit yourself to your husband as it is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nikki. Good morning, everybody. How's it going? It's so funny. Like, clearly, I was the one that planned for that text to be read, but there still just feels like such an awkwardness in the room whenever it gets read. If that was awkward, just wait. We'll get there. Okay. It'll get worse. No, hopefully not. Okay. So we are in week 3 of our series on Galatians 3:28, specifically the section that says there is no Jew and Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female. And we're calling the series We Are All One because it's ultimately about unity and oneness. In week 1, we sort of gave an overview of the whole kind of series and idea and simply talked about how central the idea of unity is in the New Testament. Repeatedly, Paul talks about having no divisions among ourselves in the church. And he talks about bearing with one another in love constantly, forgiving one another just as God has forgiven us, in order that the body of Christ can actually be united. Candidly, as somebody who didn't grow up in church, I have always found denominations to be a bizarre thing. Because we argue and fight and divide ourselves over so many things, most of the time in the name of being biblical, and yet it says right there, have no divisions among you. That's always been bizarre. It's probably because I didn't get a good enough church education when I was a child. Then in week 2, we moved to the first of these 3 pairs or dichotomies. There's no Jew and Gentile. And if you missed last week, I would recommend going back and listening to that. Curtis did an amazing job with that. And now this week, we're moving on to that second and really difficult pair to talk about and wrestle through. There is no slave or free. And clearly that statement in and of itself, there is no slave or free, is wonderful and beautiful. But of course, we have to read it with and against the other texts in the New Testament. And it's just a hard topic to talk about and wrestle through. Now, before we really dive into these texts for today, I have a question for all of you, or actually a series of questions. The first is this: how many of you walked to church today? Okay, 0. How many of you rode your bike to church or a horse? Okay, also 0. How many people drove to church in a car? If you have yet to raise your hand, I would love to know how you got here today. If you know how to teleport, please let me know. That would be amazing. Okay, we essentially all drove in cars. Now, a couple of fun facts here. A car produces roughly 24 pounds of carbon dioxide per gallon of gasoline used. Let's estimate that maybe around 75 cars drove here today. And we drive from all over the place, some from right down the street, some from all over Wake County and even Durham County and perhaps even farther, but let's just estimate that on average, we all use about a half gallon of gasoline getting here and home every week. And so based on these numbers, we produce 900 pounds of carbon dioxide going to church collectively every week. Now, if we have church 50 times a year, because we take the Sunday after Christmas off, and you know we're going to get at least one snow day a year. So if we have church 50 times a year, this means we, as a small, justice-minded, creation-loving church, I would imagine, produce 45,000 pounds of carbon dioxide a year just to get to church, just to get our church on. Now, last year, the IPCC, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, issued a report saying that the global temperature has already risen to 1 degree globally above pre-industrial levels, and that the temperature is actually rising far faster than any of us expected over the past few decades, and we could hit 1.5 degrees above pre-industrial levels as soon as 2030. The global goal seems to be keeping this below, if possible, 2 degrees Celsius, a 2 degrees rise, because at 2 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels, many scientists believe we're going to start seeing irreparable changes in our environment. However, even though we're still under 2 degrees, even now at the 1 to 1.5 degree increase, most scientists believe we are already seeing all sorts of significant effects from climate change. Extreme weather events are increasing, both in frequency and intensity. Droughts have already contributed to a greater number of forest fires, and decreased agricultural yields in many places throughout the world. Deserts are gradually expanding, while forests and farmlands are gradually shrinking. Now, another thing that pretty much all scientists and sociologists are in agreement on is that the global poor are already and will be affected more by climate change than the wealthy will be. In places like Africa, for example, rising temperatures and shifting rain patterns because of climate change have made farmlands far more arid and lowering, as we already talked about, the annual yield from their land. Now, for subsistence farmers, this clearly just means less food to feed their families with. But for commercial farmers, this means having to raise prices, which then prices other poor consumers out of the market, and the spiral continues. Now, small-scale farmers in places like Africa do not have the technology that most farmers in America and the developed world do, especially for irrigation. So when temperatures increase and changes in rainfall patterns take place, they simply have no ability to adapt whatsoever. It's something they simply have to live with, either making less money every year, having less food every year, or they become what is a growing term, a climate refugee, where they have to move because no longer can they live in the spaces that they've lived before. Now, this, of course, means that there is a great and tragic irony to our growing climate predicament. Most poor people around the world, like farmers in Africa, who do not own cars and never have, and have likely not even had consistent access to electricity for much of their lives, have contributed little to none of the greenhouse gases that are affecting the planet and causing climate change, but they are the first to experience the effects and the most vulnerable to the dangers that are taking place. Now, here's the point. Our world, even today, after all that we've done, after all the changes that have taken place, after all the enlightenment and the technological advancement, our world still has unjust systems that benefit some people while harming others and giving those others no say in the matter whatsoever and no power to change it. And though we, you and I, are loving, kind people, and we desire to see the world become the place that God meant it to be, and to see all people across the globe thrive, These systems are so deeply entrenched in our world, one, we don't really even realize that we're participating in them most of the time, but we are. And two, even when we do realize it, we don't have the slightest idea how to go about changing it. It's just the way that it is. And it pains us and it hurts us and we want to change it, but we just don't even know where to start. Now, here's the reason that I bring this up this morning. This is precisely the metaphor that scholar and theologian N.T. Wright often uses to help people in the modern world understand and wrestle with the reality of slavery in the New Testament. Whenever we read a text in the Bible that has the word slave in it, there is, of course, a painful and enormous elephant in the room. Namely, that Paul and the Bible as a whole never says slavery is evil and should be outlawed right now. And everybody should do that, and that's what should be done forever. Paul seems to, on some level, accept the reality of slavery in his world, as we read earlier, and even on two separate occasions says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And we simply recoil at that. And we should. We absolutely should. And we also know that these words, these precise words that we just read, have been used in the history of our country by people who called themselves Christians to defend and perpetuate the practice of slavery. And as a result of this horrible, sinister, inhumane misuse of these texts, you nowadays often hear people with the equally simplistic claim on the sort of cynical side of things that, well, the Bible clearly supports slavery, and thus it's backwards and regressive and ridiculous, and we can't trust it, and thus we should all just move on from it. Now, the reality, of course, as is pretty much always the case, is far more complicated. And this metaphor of cars and us driving and driving to church and the environment and all of that is a great one for helping us at least begin to see and understand Paul's statements in context. We, of course, look at the Bible nowadays and we think, why didn't Paul just tell everyone that slavery was wrong and that all slaves should be freed immediately? And of course, on some level, we wish he had said that. We all wish he had said that. Perhaps if he would have said that, it could have prevented all the immoral, self-serving misreadings of the Bible that we've seen in our country and many other places throughout the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. Though, I imagine they would have found a way to do it anyway, right? Humans are very, very gifted at self-justification. As Curtis said a few weeks ago, the who that we bring to Scripture often dictates the what that we see and read. So on some level, of course, we wish certainly that Paul had said that. But we have to recognize that in Paul's world, that wouldn't have been realistic or effective. In Paul's day, slavery was part of the fabric and functioning of the world, much like fossil fuels and cars are now. Some historians estimate that as many as 1 in 3 people in the Italian peninsula in the first century were slaves, and that 1 in 5 across the entire Roman Empire were slaves. Slavery had existed since time immemorial. No one could even envision a world in which it didn't. So saying slavery is wrong, stop it all now, would have been akin to, in our world, saying, well, we all know that driving cars is bad for the world, and ultimately it's unjust, and it creates broken systems that cost other people things that it doesn't cost us, so we should all abolish cars immediately. Honestly, the truth is, if the scientists are right, this is probably true. This is probably right. This is probably the only absolutely morally right thing for any of us to do right this minute, and in 200 to 300 years, it's very likely that people will look back and go, they knew what was happening. Why didn't they stop? And yet, on a practical level, we all have to be honest that it's virtual nonsense. If we somehow did that, if we just banned all automobiles immediately, the global economy would grind to a halt. Hundreds of millions of people, at least, would be out of work with no access to food and healthcare. And of course, this doesn't mean we just throw up our hands and go, well, we won't miss Florida that much anyway, which we won't probably. I'm from Florida. It's okay for me to say that. But if someone wants to be a transformative presence now, given this reality, and for the future of our world, they can't just scream wildly and arbitrarily at the issue as though it's a theoretical abstraction. They would have to face the reality of the world the way it is now and find realistic ways of transforming it from within, in relationships, in the communities that they exist in right here, right now. Now, please, don't misunderstand what I am saying. I am not saying that slavery was okay back then because it's all people knew. That's ridiculous. Slavery in all its forms is heinous and morally wrong and dehumanizing. And if you'll allow me a brief tangent, the transatlantic slave trade was even worse because slavery back then was not racially based. It was typically financially based. People had to sell themselves into debt, which again is horrible, but it's still very different. Or it was based on war and rebellion and all sorts of different things like that. And the transatlantic slave trade was perpetuated again by people who called themselves Christians, which is just heinous on multiple levels. But even the uniquely heinous level of that, all forms of slavery are wrong and disgusting. But Paul, as a poor, itinerant tent maker and teacher of a small, marginalized, and increasingly persecuted religion in the Roman Empire, did not have the authority to end slavery in the Roman Empire. Nor did he have the ability to enact the wholesale transformation of the social structures of his world. All he could do was influence how his people saw one another and thought about one another in their relationships and in their communities. Now, I felt the need to start there because I think we have to first deal with what Paul didn't say in order to fairly and clearly see and understand what he did say. If we only read these texts through a modern lens, imposing our modern sensibilities and experiences upon them, we will never fully appreciate how revolutionary and radically egalitarian Paul's vision for the church was, even in the text that we just read a few minutes ago. Only when we see that in all of these texts in the context of the world that they were in can we begin to understand it and then put it into practice in our context here and now. So let's take a quick trip down memory lane to see what other wisdom writers and people in the ancient world said about slaves and free people, and men and women for that matter, because as you will see, these conversations kind of went together. In Aristotle's Politics, which was written about 400 years before Paul, that great pillar of Greco-Roman thought said this: "The parts of household management correspond to the persons who compose the household. And the first and fewest possible parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children." So you'll notice Aristotle used these categories hundreds of years before Paul ever did. But he continues, "The male is by nature superior and the female inferior. And the one rules and the other is ruled. This principle of necessity extends to all mankind. The rule of a household is a monarchy, for every house is under one head. The courage of a man is showed in commanding, of a woman in obeying." And later he adds this: "Is there anyone thus intended by nature to be a slave? There is no difficulty answering this question on both grounds of reason and fact. For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjugation, others for rule. Side note, I always wonder if they cover this in the university philosophy classes or if they just skip right by it. For Aristotle, the free man was the monarch of the household. And slaves and women were set out by nature and reason itself to be ruled by them. Now, Aristotle was a student of Socrates, and according to the Greek historian Diogenes Laertius, Socrates had a daily blessing that he said to himself that went like this: "Thank you that I was born a human being and not a beast, a man and not a woman, a Greek and not a barbarian." Now, of course, he doesn't say specifically slave here, but it's clear for the great Socrates, human value is a very stratified reality. Some have value, many do not. Now, we might assume, after quoting these two guys, that this is a uniquely Greco-Roman way of seeing the world, but the great Jewish thinkers of the ancient world actually sounded very similar. In the Talmud, Rabbi Judah is recorded as saying this blessing to himself on a daily basis: "Blessed is God, who has not made me a Gentile, who has not made me a boor, who has not made me a woman." He again doesn't specifically say slave, but never fear, the later rabbis would solve that problem for him. Later in the Talmud, it says you should pronounce the blessing like this: "Blessed is God, who has not made me a Gentile, who has not made me a slave, and who has not made me a woman." Now, with all these words of wisdom fresh in our minds, hopefully you're already beginning to get a sense of how unbelievable and how unprecedented it would be for someone like Paul to say there is no such thing as slave or free because you have one master in heaven. But let's look back really quickly at our passage from Colossians 3. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. We, of course, can't talk about the no slave or free passage without dealing with this text as well. So I want to point out just a couple of quick things about this text. First, the fact that Paul addresses both parties in all the relationships mentioned and places moral and ethical demands on both of them was unprecedented in the ancient world. As you may have noticed from all those other texts, they were quite one-sided. Thank you that I'm not those things. The household is a monarchy, unquestioned, unlimited. This is not a two-way power dynamic. But Paul is suggesting that there are moral restrictions and requirements on a husband and a father and a master. And that was utterly foreign and unprecedented in the world that he was speaking to. No one did that. But if we actually look at the language of the passage, the radical nature of all of this comes through even stronger. When we read this text, when we read it in our language and in our culture, we often get tripped up because the words submit and obey just seem ugly. They feel oppressive and domineering. Whereas love or provide what is right and fair seem pretty easy. Like it's not demanding that much. In our readings, it feels like the women and the slaves in the passage are required to sacrifice greatly while the men and the masters are asked to give the bare minimum. But in fact, the very opposite is taking place here. So first, the word for submit. in Greek is hupotasso. It's a fun word to say. Hupotasso. It was a military word that meant to draw up behind. It is what soldiers essentially did for their commanding officers in battle. They came up behind them. It meant basically to stand behind and support, or to respect, or even to bear up under. It almost honestly just means still be faithful and accountable, even though someone else has been placed in charge. Likewise, the word obey is hupakuo. According to my Greek dictionary, this means to listen or hearken or give ear or to simply answer when called. Now, basically, in the ancient world, if slaves wanted to defy or rebel against their master because they had an unkind master or they simply didn't like being slaves, which makes sense, they couldn't run away because that was a capital offense. They could be beaten or even killed for doing so. So what they would do is simply work slowly, or they would act like they didn't hear their masters when they were asked or told to do something. So Paul is basically saying, that's not the way. When they speak, you've got to hear them. You've got to still listen. So these are fairly low-level, low-demand words. Respect and listen. And it bears mentioning that in many cases, Paul is talking to wives with non-Christian husbands and slaves with non-Christian masters whom Paul has no influence over whatsoever. He can't tell them how to treat their wives and their slaves. All he can do is give them advice on how to live within the already given difficult circumstances. If he tells a wife to reject their husband and the entire social arrangement of their world, she might be beaten or worse. If he tells a slave to run away because slavery is wrong, that slave, if captured, could be, of course, beaten or even killed. So these words, on some level, were just prudent and low demand. Whereas the words he uses on the other side, to the powerful people in those relationships, were big and demanding. Husbands are called to love their wives. Now, of course, we've talked about this many times, but love in our language and our culture is a very nebulous concept. But the word here in the Greek is agape. And agape is not some low-level boy band romantic comedy kind of love. It is a faithful, self-sacrificial kind of love. Many scholars believe that this was actually an attempt by the New Testament authors to translate the Hebrew verb chesed, which means constant faithfulness and loving kindness. It was essentially the word that was associated with God's relentless love despite Israel's endless failures and betrayals. In the parallel passage that we didn't read in Ephesians, Paul actually says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Jesus died for the church. The master's section is even more interesting. In English, the masters are called to provide their slaves with what is right and fair. In my opinion, this is a very weak translation. The first word is dikaios, which means justice or rightness. This is actually the word that righteousness comes from. The other word is isotetos. This is the word we get isosceles from. And who remembers from geometry what an isosceles triangle is? Anyone? Jake? Oh, it's on the board. I gave you the answer. It's a triangle with two equal sides because isotetos doesn't fundamentally mean fair. It can mean that. What it means is equal or equality. So you could translate this passage as, masters, give them justice and equality. Because, of course, you all know that ultimately you have one master in heaven. And another quick side note, the word for master in this whole passage is kurios, which means Lord, which is the same word that is used throughout the New Testament for who? Jesus. So when he says you have one master in heaven, he's really going, you have one Lord in heaven. Jesus is Lord was the most revolutionary saying in the history of the world. Again, it's kind of hard to overstate how countercultural this statement really was from Paul to these people living in that world. You see, the great irony of this text in Colossians is that in many ways, the way that it's been used in modern America is the exact opposite of what Paul was actually saying here. This passage really isn't even about the wives and the slaves section, which somehow we love to fixate on in our culture. All Paul was encouraging them to do is what they already had no choice but to do anyway. This passage really is about the husbands and the masters sections, because what Paul was asking them to do was something that was nothing short of a complete revolution in personal relationships and how the world worked. He was telling them to die to themselves, to be radically self-sacrificial, to use these arbitrary powers and authorities that their culture had given them and use them to serve others, not control them. What Paul is really saying here is the exact same thing that he says in Philippians 2 with that great ancient hymn. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, which, by the way, we translate it servant here, but it's the same word for slave. He took the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our world teaches us to seek out places and contexts that we can be the powerful person in relationships and use that power and that privilege to our own advantage. But following Jesus means moving in the complete opposite direction, away from seeking power, which, if you think about it, kind of is seeking equality with God, and seeking instead servanthood and equality with others. Many theologians have pointed out the only people that are capable of creating equality, capable of providing justice and equality, capable of loving, of self-sacrificial love, are the people in the powerful parts of the relationship. The only people that can step down are the ones that have the power and privilege in the first place. And this is the key to the whole no slave and free thing, in my opinion. This is how it actually works, right? Because no slave and free, it sounds wonderful. It sounds beautiful, but it was never meant to be a theological abstraction. It was never meant to be a couple of poetic words that we would throw out every once in a while. It was always meant to be a lived reality, something that came to life in relationships and in communities. And in order for us to be a community where there is no slave or free, in all the contexts where you and I find ourselves being the powerful one, being the privileged one, we have to find the courage to step down out of that. That is the only way that it can work, to empty ourselves as Jesus did. That's what we're called to. That's what they were called to, and that's what we're called to now. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, as difficult as it is, even though it's been misused and misunderstood, we thank you for the truth that is embedded in it, the truth that Paul was speaking into a world where people, just as today, seek power all the time in society, in relationships, when people see less value in others in countless ways. And he called everyone to abandon that, to step down.